We come this morning to the final part of 1 Thessalonians. In a few weeks' time, I might take one little section from 2 Thessalonians that will fill out some of the teaching that we've had on the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this particular passage has numbers of practical instructions and quite urgent ones. He says, we ask you, brothers, and then a little later on he says, we urge you, brothers, he's getting a bit more emphatic. And then he says, see that no one does this or that or the other. So it's quite practical. And then at the end he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So he's really speaking to us quite directly, eyeballing us, as we'd say, with some practical instructions. And involved in that is some exhortations, if we'd like to call them, or some encouragements. He actually uses the word also to admonish. Now, that word is an interesting word, to admonish. We don't generally use that these days. You don't admonish kids in school anymore, do you? You just encourage them, is that right? They used to have little admonishes tucked away and behind teacher's desk that rather got you moving, but the word admonish is to do, the Greek word behind it anyway, is the word that says to say whatever is needful, including attributing blame, in order to get yourself heard. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm quite sure that families wouldn't run unless there was some admonishment that happened at various times. Whatever, there's admonishing here, and it's not just by the leaders either, because it says, we urge you, brothers, meaning everybody, the brothers and sisters, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. So the word admonish there goes on to others as well. So it's a fairly cohesive community. I think that's a very positive way to put it. It's a very cohesive community in which everybody could expect to make a good contribution to everybody else in the room. Now, is that the way you came into church this morning? That you saw yourself not just as what we used to call years ago an adherent, you know, whether they're people who stick or whether they're just people who don't do anything else but stay there, I don't know. But whatever, whether you saw yourself as you came this morning as a person not only who would receive something but a person who will contribute something. Well, certainly this passage of Scripture is written to a congregation that understood that everybody in the community had something to contribute. And that's the way that it is in God's church. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it clear, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Not just a job you can do, a manifestation of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God has been given to you, he's not been given to you to keep you idle, but rather to have you contributing to the whole community. So one way or another, we can see ourselves because the Spirit gives gifts to each for the common benefit. So in other words, we all have a place to play. That's part of what we mean by a cohesive community where things can happen dynamically across the congregation. I love one of my pastimes in life is sitting back watching what happens after church. So don't feel watched this afternoon, but there's a lot of people doing a lot of things. There's a wonderful ministry that takes place, and maybe you've been the giver of that, maybe you've been the receiver of it, I certainly have, of the benefit that one can be to another in the common friendship that we have together. This is first a community that needs to have the first practical need that he mentions, other than respecting the leaders, which has been mentioned already. He says, be at peace amongst yourselves. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? Be at peace among yourselves. And he's not just speaking to any community. He's speaking to a community that is what I call a faith community. That is a community, to put it more affirmatively, a community that's in the Lord. Every person that's become a Christian is in the Lord. That is, their life is not their own. They belong to the Lord. How does the Heidelberg Confession begin? Where's Meg? She's reading it through. How does the Heidelberg Confession, this is my chief comfort in life? I can't even remember it now, having begun to quote it. that I belong to my Saviour, body and soul. How about that? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my Saviour. What I am, he'll answer for. What I'm to become, he'll do. That's what it means to belong. It's no placid belonging. It's a dynamic belonging in which he has been prepared to accept responsibility for me and which he will take me to glory. That's what it means to belong to the Lord. What's it mean to be a faith community that's in the Lord? And so it's important then that we be hostile to each other, that we be at peace with one another. And I can think of some practical reasons why that's true. You can't be at peace, you can't help a person you can't be at peace with. Billy Graham used to put it years ago, you can't lead a person to Christ if you're not prepared to sit down and have a drink with them. Simple as that, isn't it? So there's nothing that can ever really happen in a home, or in a church, or in the community, outside of friendship, really. The other person might want to be your enemy, but that doesn't mean you need to be theirs. So basically, friendship's the order of the day, because we need to be at peace with one another for a very practical reason. It's also very important we be at peace with one another because the world is a hostile place. Even when it's got a smile on its face, it is quite a hostile place, quite a legal place. It's quite a depressing place in many respects. But we are to be a people who are at peace with one another. We need each other. Faith is better held in communion than it is individually. Have you ever noticed that? You be an isolated Christian, you'll be finding an awful difficulty in your faith. Would that be right? But you be together with the Lord, and that's not just group support. It is the way that God has designed us to be. We are social beings, and he means our faith to be something that is seen in its many hued colours, many hued aspects, when we are together and when each is giving what they have to the other. But it's also very important that the church be at peace with one another, because that's really what it's all about. The Lord has in fact reconciled us to himself. The word reconcile is absolutely amazing. Can you really believe that there is absolutely zero hostility from God to you? Your behaviour yesterday notwithstanding. How did you know what I was doing yesterday? Well, never you mind. I look in a mirror too. Can you believe that the Lord has reconciled us to himself? That means he has no hostility towards us. How can you hate your neighbour when that's the case? It's what it's about, that he has reconciled us to himself, to abolish the dividing wall of hostility that there was in the first century world between Jew and Gentile, but also to break down the dividing wall of hostility between us and any other cultural or social group. It's an amazing thing God has done. And the church is the working case history of what eternity will be like by us living at peace with one another. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Oneness works out by love. So we need to be a community that coheres, being at peace with one another. And then we've got all these various commands, as I said, there's quite a few of them. Urge you, see to it, and eventually one where he says, I put you on oath to make sure you do. Very strong commands, but gents, let's look at the general nature of the commands. Would it be true that when parents give commands, that what they're looking for is order? Our house is a mess. Do this, do that. True enough. And that's not a bad thing, for there to be order in a household. One of the talks I give on parenting sometimes has to do with order. Every parent's dream. Order is important, and justice is important. You can't overcome sibling rivalry for a start unless you're prepared to do a bit of justice giving. Now, this does belong to, so this is the time for, you know, and so forth. So there's some justice that has to be meted out, isn't there, and has to be established and so forth. But I'm not sure that the commands that we've got before us this morning can be adequately described as simply looking at order. Pity help a church if all we're interested in is order, or even if all we're prepared for is justice. I would put it to you that these commands have more to do with redemption. Or take the first three of them that after this one. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We'll come back to that in a minute. But then it says, be patient with them all. So if you are going to admonish, if you are going to be help, if you are going to hold up or whatever, then everything is to be done with patience. Well, the Lord sort of settled that one, didn't he? He said, when Peter said, well, how many times would I forgive my brother in a day? Seven times? Now, that's, I'm being generous now. Seven times, you know, I can feel this magnanimity in my heart. That's a good word, isn't it? Overflowing goodness in my heart. I could manage seven times to forgive my brother. And the Lord said, oh, well, 70 times seven. All that Cain let loose in the world. If Cain, not the Cain, it was Lamech, wasn't it? If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech, the angry man in the Bible, Lamech will be avenged 70 times seven. And all that anger that Lamech let loose in the antediluvian world, that means the one before the flood, all that he let loose into that creation, the Lord reverses by saying, oh no, forgiveness, 70 times seven. Well, this is an amazing thing, isn't it not? So why would you be patient if you did not believe that persons were going to reach the goal? You know, if you're going to be patient at a bus stop, you have to believe two things. A, the bus will come, and B, it will get you there on time. Otherwise, it's very hard to stop this working, isn't it? Yeah. You have to believe the bus will come on time, or come, and it will get you there on time. Then you can be at rest. Now, if you do know that your sins are forgiven, and if you do know that the God is going to, God of peace is going to perfect you at the end, have you got room in the interim to be patient? It takes a Christ to give us a reason to be patient. Is that true? Why should I be forbearing, according to Philippians 4? Be forbearing. Because the Lord is at hand. Which can either mean the second coming, or it can mean the Lord is right hand, and both are true. Probably both meant. So I would put it to you, and we'll look at it more as we go along, that the spirit of these all of these commands is not primarily order or even justice. It's important as both of those things are. But the important thing is that everybody's going to get there. And we need to help each other to be as ready to be there as we possibly can. And therefore there's plenty of room for patience no matter what we actually do. Now, the other thing that makes that absolutely clear is what I've already said, and that is that it concludes with the God of peace sanctifying spirit, soul and body for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that he'll perfect our spirit, soul and body when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, although that is true, but it's actually saying that he's sanctifying us now. He's actually saying that he sanctifies our bodies. Now our bodies, do they need sanctifying? Yes. There's some habits of body that are incorrect, that are just going to do us damage. You know, beware of fleshly lusts, because they war against your soul. So there's some cleansing of our bodies, isn't there, that needs to take place. That's what the Lord's about with us all. He's cleansing our body. But there's also the spirit and the soul. And somebody's worked out maybe that the spirit is a word that's used mostly in regard to our relationship to God. And our soul just as our inner being, taken as a human being, just being in itself. Whatever it is, it's saying all of you. That is the whole of me, the whole of you, the whole of each one of us. The Lord's purpose is to sanctify every thought, every action, every relationship, every vocation, to make it, and to sanctify it doesn't just to make it look good. To sanctify means that it's wholly devoted to God. Sanctity is a relational word, not a behavioural word. You know what I mean? If you talk about righteousness, that's keeping laws. If you talk about holiness, you're talking about pleasing God. Holiness is a relational word. It means separated to God. So holiness then is a relational thing, and God is taking us so that our whole, from the time we get up in the morning to the time we go to bed, our whole being would just be in that first question of the Heidelberg Confession. What is my chief comfort in life? That I belong body and soul to my Saviour Jesus Christ. And that's to understand that that's the way that it is. So God has got that purpose in mind. And at the end of this reading, it says, faithful is he who called you, and he will do it. So who are you looking to for the fulfillment of all your exhortations? Certainly not the person to whom you're speaking. That would just change the way you brought up your children for a start, wouldn't it? That would change the way that you related to people at work, would it not? Wouldn't that change the way we relate to one another? If we understood that if we did need to say something to somebody, we weren't looking to them primarily to be the performers of that. But we were so confident that God was about a good work in that person that we would be able to say what we say with some reasonable expectation that it would actually happen, because we're not looking to that person for the outcome, but rather that the grace of God in which we know that person stands. And that would, of course, change the way in which we said what we said. Now, if you had any doubts about this, go a step further, because at the end of the reading it says, and the God of peace will do this. And why does he say God of peace? It's a phrase that occurs about three times here and two other places in the Bible. What does it mean to say that God is the God of peace? Well, it must mean, I think if it's going to have some practical effect for us, it must mean the God who has put you at peace with himself. What do you and I know about peace? We don't know much about peace, the ones we create. We create difficulties, is that right? Our spirits do. What is the peace that we know? Is it not the peace that God has declared to us? Is that not the peace that's come, the peace of conscience in particular? The peace in regard to the future, because that's in his hands as well. Is that not the peace that we have? Well, it's the God of that peace that's been given to you. That's the God we're talking about. The other two places that it comes is Hebrews 13. We'll use it in a benediction occasion. Now may the God of peace, who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus. You remember that one? God of peace is not talking about a peace where God's strumming on his guitar in a cloud somewhere. It's not the kind of peace of tranquility. It's the peace that can get Jesus up out of a grave. You have to do a lot of work to make peace, don't you? Not just be quiet. So God has created peace by raising his Son from the dead on our behalf, that we may stand before him. The other uses of that is in Romans 15, where it says, and now may the God of peace, may he crush Satan under your feet. I mean, if you're going to have, we talk about in the first century world, The Pax Romana. You've ever heard of that if you've done some history? The Pax, what did we mean by the Pax Romana? Peace of Rome? It's Latin, you see. What's the peace of Rome? Armies, roads, authority, repression. That was the peace of Rome. It was a great force that crushed any other kind of force that would rival it. True? That's the Pax Romana. Under what reign do we live? The Pax Christus, which is a mixture of Latin and Greek, I've just remembered, but never mind. Trying to sound educated and I'm not. Anyway, it's a good phrase, isn't it? Pax Christus, there we are. We live under the peace of Christ. That's no mean feat to establish peace in a hostile world. And he has. And we are so sure that he has done that, that we can rest with all the ambivalence of the present day because of what he's going to do on the last day, as we said last week. So, God of peace will sanctify you wholly. And our obedience then to commands that we're going to look at now is not primarily us earning what we get at the end, but learning gradually to participate in what will surely be ours on that day. Do you see the difference between that? Any obedience we perform today is nothing to do with earning what we'll get or helping to bring it about, but rather a learning to participate in what will surely be ours on that day. I'll talk to you more about that afterwards, but I learned that from a good friend called Dean Carter. So, our obedience to a command is a participation in God's sanctifying of us. And if you like, it's something else as well, and that is, It's a provocation to embrace the truth because we're accustomed to non-response to God. Why do we need to exhort one another? Won't it happen automatically? I'm a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit. Christ is with me. So everything I do from now on will be good. Oh, yes. Deep within the human spirit, there remain all manner of reticences, all manner of lasinesses, all manner of languidness, if that's a word, languor. Do you know languor, meaning when you're shouted at, you don't jump straight away. We got accustomed to non-obedience. True. And so we need provocations to embrace what ought to come naturally, but it doesn't. We need one another to exhort one another. Yeah, even perhaps to, what does it say again, to admonish one another, even to attribute blame. I thought that was the thing you wouldn't do because we're justified by faith. Well, if you're going to admonish one another, it does involve attributing blame. When that happened, that was your fault. That has to be said, true, in order for us to be jolted that there's all this grace to receive. So exhortation is a wonderful thing. So, first one, the disorderly, it says in my Bibles. It says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to admonish the idle. It's a word that does in fact mean out of line. So some translations might have disorderly, but it's a word that's frequently used in the first century world as a person's disorderly who's being lazy and not working. It's interesting, isn't it? Thought you weren't causing any trouble, but if you're not making something, then maybe you're better being disorderly. Because in an orderly world, everybody would be producing something. Isn't that interesting? And so we need to admonish one another. I remember speaking to a fellow years ago, he was out of work. Now, let me make it very clear. Some people have to be out of work. Some people, it's not reasonable that they will ever work again. And we need to be very clear about that. There's all sorts of reasons. And then work, of course, is not just what you get paid for. Years ago, I thought we have to have a better definition of work, and I came up with being responsible for something that's needed for the well-being of others. How about that? Work equals being responsible. Not just doing it, but being responsible. That is, nobody else has to look over your shoulder to make sure it gets done. Being responsible for something necessary to the well-being of others. Now, it's also to the well-being of others if you look after yourself so you don't have to be dependent on others. You know what I mean? That's the work. And there's more said about this in 2 Thessalonians, where he has to admonish them. Because there's some people who are so eager about looking for the second coming of Christ, they've got so spiritual, they don't think they have to look after themselves. He says, not on. It's interesting, isn't it? That we can be so spiritual that we can forget some practical things. And so our love for one another needs to also be able to look after ourselves. So work, everybody, no, the Lord's never made a useless person yet. Otherwise, you're casting aspersions on God's creating ability. True? That means that we should look to have great dignity in about ourselves. God has made me to be fruitful. That was something that changed my life when I realized that when I was about 16 years old. Changed my life. And it wasn't something I had to be. It was something the Lord was going to do. I think that was my first experience of grace. Isn't that lovely? The Lord has made you to be useful. And there's many, many ways of being useful, but none of them exclude love. In other words, the first duty of care for other people is to love them. And somehow love sees. That's an old Chinese proverb. Love sees. And love sees in particular what another person needs. And so we can admonish one another not to be disorderly or not to be out of line, but actually to be working in some way that's useful for the benefit of others. And then to encourage the faint-hearted. And I love the fact there's a different verb for every situation. We're admonished when it comes to idleness, but encourage, and it's a word that means to speak words alongside. It starts with the word para, which we get parallel, you see. Speaking alongside a person. You never speak at a person, you speak alongside them. It's lovely, isn't it? To encourage the faint-hearted. I take it that faint-hearted is what happens when a whole range of circumstances come upon a person and they just don't know where to get their head above water again. At that point, how many of us have been wonderfully put back on the track by a dear friend who's just stood alongside us and says, no, this is good, tomorrow's going to be a great day, so let's go ahead. So we can do those things for one another. And then it says to help those who are weak. And that is another interesting word. It's got para again in front of it, I think, or anti it is. But it means to stand in front of a person holding them. And I take it that weak may be something more to do, not just with circumstances, but with a constitutional weakness. That is, sometimes folks will just have a weakness under all their life. They'll need someone just to look after them. So do it. With patience. It's lovely, isn't it? Do you see that peace with one another is not simply kind of people being nice to each other. It's people doing things with and for each other. It's a dynamic process, isn't it? Not just niceness, if we may put it that way. And then, everybody needs care in one way or another. I know I do. Enormous amount of care. And so be kind to me. Sounds like a bit of an entreaty, doesn't it? There's not a person here who's self-sufficient. Don't be deceived by the people what they call got ego strength. You know, they just seem to be able to look after themselves all the time. Don't be deceived. They maybe need more care than anybody else. So don't just be deceived about the fact that they've got everything and you haven't. The Lord hasn't made you useless. And if you love people, you'll see all sorts of things that you might be able to contribute. And then he talks about what I'm calling gospel justice. He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In other words, no reprisals, but simply doing good. This is one of the most surprising and perhaps even distasteful of the things that the Lord said in his Sermon on the Mount. You remember the Lord said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says, if somebody comes along to you, as a Roman soldier could, say, carry my goods, their measurement was, say a kilometre. Say do it and go offer to go a second one. Wow, that's a bit rough, isn't it? Don't resist someone who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, they call it here, go with him 2 miles. Oh, that's a bit rough, isn't it? We're a great justice people, aren't we? And I'm quite sure there's a place, I'm sure that justice has to have a part in our life. But can you see it in the Sermon on the Mount? The Lord is saying to you, saying to us all, saying to his disciples, saying to Israel, and saying now to us through the church, to the whole world, I have done something so substantial to create a new kind of justice that you can look at all your situations in life through a different lens. I don't think he's trying to make a comment about how our courts should work. Where would we get on if the police were instructed down at the local academy, don't resist anybody who's evil, we hire them to do it. And I don't think that Jesus is saying it shouldn't happen because, pardon me, Paul tells us later that the Lord put the sword in the hand of the emperor for a reason. So of course there's reason for law courts. Of course there's reasons for police forces. Of course there's reasons for parents to stand up to their children who are doing wrong. And of course there's all sorts of reasons why we should do what we do in regard to maintaining some form of justice. But can you see there's a governance of the heart that's going on here? And we're to do nothing heart of a sinner. Oh, yes? Well, let that just die. Oh, he'll never make me. Well, let that all die too. What we do now, we don't do to protect ourselves, but to aid our brother. And our brother does need us to expect better of him than what he's just done. So justice doesn't need to be for just us. To use the old catchphrase, justice is primarily for the aid and abetting and helping of the other person, is it not? Why can't we come at justice from the point of view of the benefit of our neighbour? Certainly the Lord has ruled out all need for the other. Dear old Peter, he teaches us so much, doesn't he? We call him the man with foot and mouth disease because he put it there so often. But he learned something. And he learned something when I think he went out and wept bitterly. You remember, he just denied the Lord three times? And he did so with oaths and curses. Anybody tries to get at me, line me up with that Jesus out there. Oh, I know how to protect myself. Something's changed for Peter, hasn't he? Through the resurrection. I'll take it straight away. When he can write in 1 Peter, and I think 1 Peter is like a testimonial. It's telling us what's changed for him. 1 Peter 3:8 and 9, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's not just the governance of our behaviour that the Lord is interested in, it's in the governance of our heart. What do we want? Or do we not want the reconciliation that the Lord has graciously brought to us to be given to all people? Well, we could go on talking, couldn't we? The cross has cancelled all payback. Because there the Lord destroyed the hostility in our hearts. What we do for justice is, as we said, another issue. But we always need to have redemption in mind. 16. Rejoice always. This is the shortest of them. And I think it's the powerhouse of all the rest. Rejoice always. You can't have joy when there's anything gone wrong. Let me say that again. If what's gone wrong has filled your horizon, then you can't have any joy, can you? And if you notice that, you can just have a great day and then just one thing goes wrong. It's like somebody pulled the plug out and all the water goes out, all the joy goes out. Is that true? Just one little thing can do it. That shows you how we have circumstantial happiness. Happiness depends on happenings. Joy depends on the grace of God. Let's get some difference between happiness. Happiness is great if you can have it, if the happenings are suitable. But what about joy being something better than that? So joy is central. Christ has actually carried our sorrows. Now, sometimes we just have to say that to ourselves because this sorrow is there. This dismay is here. This responsibility that's onerous is so great in our minds that we can think of barely nothing else. We have to just basically say in our minds, one thing matters to me. What is my chief comfort in life? That I belong body and soul and all these responsibilities and turmoils as well to my Saviour Jesus Christ. Let them be His. He has borne our sorrows. He has carried our sorrows. We need to remind ourselves of that and not bear them. All the sin, not only of us, but of the human race. All of the alienation that we feel between ourselves and another person, all the injustice that's been perpetrated, the Lord has borne the sins of the world. We have got a wonderful Saviour. We have got a very powerful Saviour. And if there's no other purpose at all in the sufferings through which you go at the moment, let this be a purpose in itself. That we know that our Saviour is greater than all of the sufferings that anybody will ever go through. And in His own wonderful way, He has been closer to us than even the temptations you feel. When you're being tempted, how close is the temptation? Seems to be as close as it can get, doesn't it? Let me tell you, Christ is closer to you than any temptation will ever be. Christ is closer to you than any sorrow will ever be. Christ is closer to you than any pain will ever be. He's borne our sorrows. So let there be joy. Christ will also return to make good everything that he's begun. And so we're exhorted. Rejoice always. That's an address to our will, isn't it? So joy does not depend on happenings. It depends on the decision you make. Well, it depends on Christ being at the right hand of the Father. But sometimes you need to kickstart stuff in here, don't we? Because there's a whole lot of gloom and doom. And it seems more convenient to go on with the gloom and doom than to change your mind. And so we need to exhort one another that there's times we just need to rejoice, though we cannot see a reason to do so at the moment, other than that our Lord is greater than all these things. Nothing is pleasing to God without joy, as we said a few weeks ago. Neither will any decent job get done without a good dose of joy. There's enough discouragements in any joy to stop any good work stopping, unless you've got a lot of joy to carry you through. That's very true, as true as I'm standing here. A lot of things just get avoided because we can't have enough happiness doing them. But a lot of things need doing that won't, by nature of the case, bring you any pleasure of themselves. But you do need to have joy to carry them through. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Well, there's just tells you a lot about where the joy comes from, doesn't it? Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. And I'm going to bring this to a conclusion now because my time's running through. Sinners abhor. That means they really hate impotence. It means not being able to do things. Justified people, people who know Christ, can welcome impotence. You feeling weak today? You're feeling incompetent. You're feeling a failure. That's great. That's a good thing. If you're very popular at the moment, well, Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. It'd be great to have some enemies, wouldn't it? So you could prove the truth. Oh, no, I'm not really saying that. But I'm just simply saying that don't be frightened of impotence. It's a great thing to know that you've got no native abilities to carry something through, because it was all meant to come from the Father, and the Father wants you to know what a never-ending stream of goodness he is in your life for other people. So what about just pray at all times? You don't have to be on your knees, otherwise so many jobs will never get done. You just pray as you go. And that makes the times of special prayer all the more real if we've been praying all the time. Why do we need to pray all the time? Because we have needs all the time that are beyond us. And then he says, give thanks in all things. He doesn't say give thanks for all things, but he says give thanks in all things. Why? Because all things do work together for good to those who love God. And he says, for this is the will of God for you. You say, we've been, some here I'm sure, but just dying to know the will of God. Well, now you've got it. Be thankful in all things. Now, it might be a lot easier to work out if you're meant to do A or B if you started off with the will of God being thankful. You might see a lot more possibilities. You mightn't be so concerned about your happiness depending on getting what you want out here. Do you see what I'm saying? If we could just know that the will of God is that we be connected to our Maker, that we be reconciled to our Maker, that we have access to his grace, that the goodness of our Father for this creation pours through our broken and messed up lives, but flows out through them because we're receiving from him. And this is the will of God, that he actually creates a people who are actually substantial. Why are they substantial? Not because of their accomplishments, but because of their prayers. You see, ask, Jesus said in John 16, ask and you receive. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. How will you be fruitful? By asking and receiving. Lovely life the Lord set out for us, isn't it? A lovely life he set out for us. And all of that's achieved not just by us being good Christians, but it's achieved in Jesus Christ. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. There's other things there about not quenching the Spirit. That means God's always speaking to you. God's always leading you. You know, our world has become quite garish. That's another word, but it simply means, painted over bright for effect. I think our world is very garish, very, very lurid. There's another one, just neon lights for the sake of it. And we're becoming desensitized by the excessive brightness and by the excessive loudness, and let's say it too, the excessive legality. And it's killing us as a society, isn't it? We need to have discernment. The Spirit doesn't force himself on you. You say, I'd just love to have an experience of the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe the Spirit of God's been just grieved for years, been quenched by you for years because of your lust for big, bright, beautiful, lurid, garish, like the world. When if you just be quiet, Spirit of God's with you. Of course he is. You couldn't be a Christian if the Spirit of God hasn't been given. Don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to us in all manner of ways, and not least through our friends. The Spirit of God is amongst us and brooding amongst us constantly. But let's just be people of the Spirit and be discerning about what's going on. Find out what's good and abstain from all forms of evil. Well, just to come back to our main point, peace, as I put it to you, if anybody's going to get anywhere near even hearing those commands and letting me get away with actually saying them in church this morning, it's only going to be because the peace of God has already settled in your heart. God himself is going to do this, and he's going to sanctify us entirely, solid, body, soul and spirit. And therefore we can have great confidence that when these commands are given to us, we're going to say, yes, 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 that's right. Yes, God is about a good thing. Not I've got a long way to go yet. Nobody here's got a long way to go. We're already in Christ. We just need to obey today's instructions. Don't try and worry about what you might be tomorrow. That's Christ's responsibility, not yours. All you can manage, lead us in paths of righteousness. Why do you have to say that? Because you can't make it yourself. You have to be led in paths of righteousness. And the Lord doesn't tell you what good you're supposed to do in 3 days' time. He tells you the good you're supposed to do now. He'll lead you tomorrow when that time comes. But so we can trust our dear Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit to bring us to that day, so we won't shrink from him at his coming. But we'll say, well, this is what the Lord's got me ready for, to participate in all of the age to come. Let's just pray together. Dear Father, we thank you that you have made us in your own image, and you've never given up hope in your human race ever yet. And today, Father, you have good hope for us that you'll bring us to glory. So we thank you, Father, for your encouragements and your blessings on us. And we thank you too, Father, for these exhortations that come to us, not because they give us a challenge to rise up to, so much as they give us excitings of our wills to be involved in all that you've started in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.